This is lesson number 8 in our course book, Revelation, Translation and Commentary, Volume 1. And we're at the top of page 60. We didn't want to start this any sooner because there's a lot to cover. We're at that first full sentence. The Reformation, which is called the Protestant Reformation, was led by men like Erasmus. He died in 1535, who, however, still remained in Thyatira. That's why I told you this transition period was very slow and gradual. Zwingli died in 1531 in battle, and Calvin died in 1564. Then there was Luther, 1546, Erasmus, 1536, who remained Catholic, John Knox, 1572, and Melanchthon, who died in 1560. The list is long, but perhaps we could begin the Sardis Church about 1520. I thought you might like to make note, and you can color that with your marker, as an approximate date. It's a good date, but it's what you'd call one of these guesstimations, and it just kind of gives us something to remember. So about 1520, we have this Sardis Church. The Sardis Church had a name and was living, Revelation 3:1. The Sardis Church was considered Christian but was dead, Revelation 3:1, being far more political than spiritual. The church's interest was in pomp and ceremony, indulgences, worship of the Holy Virgin, saints, relics, sacrifices of the Mass, purgatory, prayers for the dead, confessions, and so forth. It was a works religion. That they were coming out of Catholicism, but they were still a works religion. It was hard for the Sardis Church to break with all those things of the Thyatira Church. Spiritual truths were about to die off, Revelation 3:2. The works of the Sardis Church started off in the right direction. That is, number one, Scripture, the only infallible source and rule of faith and practice. Two, justification by faith alone. And three, universal priesthood of believers. But these things were more nominal than real, for the people as well as most priests were ignorant of Scripture. Now that's very hard for us to realize, that they were this ignorant of Scripture, but they were ignorant for the simple reason that they did not have Bibles in their hands. So how much less excuse will you have before the judge of all the earth, who have Bibles in your hand? They had no Bible. They couldn't help it. The only way they could get a Bible was sit down and copy somebody's Bible, and the great majority of them didn't know how to write. So it's a entirely different situation. The Sardis Church was told to repent and keep the things they had received and heard. The call to repentance fell on deaf ears. The Protestant Church in general is still quite ignorant of Scripture and knows little of the coming of the Lord, which will overtake them as a thief, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that aught be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, there are believers within the church, those that he calls you, brethren, those that will not be overtaken by the day of the Lord. Now, we've been bound and determined that we will not be among those overtaken by the coming of the Lord. So we stay constantly in the Word of God, and we watch these things constantly, and these world events that are going on, as we see the soon approaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we try to study to be ready, so that when prophecy is being fulfilled, we'll understand the prophecy. Now we come to page 61. The Reformation period brought a long history of wars instigated by the Pope. Seven Churches of Revelation by Edmond Haynes gives us this, and I think it's very interesting. The efforts of the church to suppress the Reformation make some of the most terribly sad pages of history. One of the saddest is the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Night, August the 24th, 1572, one of the saddest nights in history, when 70,000 Huguenots were massacred in their sleep. The signal for the massacre was given by the ringing of the church bells. In celebration of this massacre, the Pope caused medals of victory to be struck and caused the Te Deum to be sung in thanksgiving. Praise God. That's what that is. The Pope and his college of cardinals dressed in their most elaborate regalia and marched in celebration. The killing of 200,000 more Protestants followed and eventually led to the French Revolution. The Reformation involved 100 years of religious war. There really were 5 wars within one big war. Number one, war on the German Protestants, 1546 to 55. Number two, war on the Protestants of the Netherlands. Three, Huguenots' wars in France. Four, Philip's against England. And Philip, and the next one, Philip of Spain, gathered the mightiest armada in the history of navigation. Now, this is explaining that Philip's war against England. Now, this is absolutely amazing and a historic fact that is documented and well recorded. He gathered the mightiest armada, that's fleet, vessels, the mightiest armada in the history of navigation up to 1939, and sailed against England, which country was totally unprepared. A mysterious windstorm, which lasted for 7 days and 7 nights, lashed the ocean with such a fury that every single one of the vessels was wrecked or blown out to sea and kept out. Queen Elizabeth herself declared that this was the hand of God and had medals struck which declared God blew with his breath and saved England. A phenomena. But we don't pay attention. Do your boys and girls learn these things in school? No, they don't. They don't tell them these things where the hand of God is in history. All right? Now, one ship reached the coast of British Isles. The Fifth War was 30 years' war in which 15 million perished, 1618 to 1648. All 5 of these wars were started by the Pope. His rulers and the Protestants were on the defensive in every case. All right, let's go to Schaff's Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. As soon as the news was received in Rome, and that's the news of the St. Bartholomew's Massacre, a solemn Te Deum was sung, and the Pope struck a medal bearing on the one side his own portrait and on the other a picture rudely representing the massacre. Roman Catholic writers defend the Pope on the ground of ignorance, but it took at all events some time to make the medals. They weren't made overnight. Now, that was Pope Gregory XIII. We'll now complete the letter to the Sardis Church and then look at some things concerning the Eastern Orthodox Church, which we must take into account. This church today claims some 87 million members. Now, you can't just drop them as though they didn't exist. We have to take a look at how they fit into the pattern and put them in. All right? Revelation 3, verse 5, top of page 62. Thus the one having victory shall be cast around himself in with white garments, and I shall by no means not obliterate his name out of the book, namely of life, and I shall confess his name in sight of my Father and in sight of his angels. And then Revelation 3, 6, the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. You know, I was looking back there. Give me a minute here. They shall walk around me in white. I'm back on page 59. I was looking for a remark that I thought occurred here that I wanted to tell you about. But if I find it or think of it, I'll come back. Let's go on. back over on page 62 again. Beginning again, back on page 59. Oh, here we go. Verse 4. I was coming up already. Back at verse 4. I'm taking you back to there. If you want to follow it, keep your finger in both places. A few names in Sardis which soiled not their garments. The noun soil occurs just once in the New Testament in direct connection with separation from idolatry. Okay, once the noun. Now this is the noun. This is a verb you've got here. The noun occurs just once. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 6. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Now this verse, or this series of verses, is used very often in marriage relationship. The churches say that you shouldn't marry an unbeliever, and this is what they use for the authority. Now this hasn't got a thing in the world to do with marriage. Not a thing in the world. And so this is just absolutely handling the Word of God deceitfully. I'll explain it more as you go. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate. Now, if this applies to wives, then what he's saying is that husbands ought to leave their wives and be separate. And he just gets through telling you up above that you shouldn't leave your wife. So you see, this has nothing to do with marriage. It says, the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me as sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that's that word, defilement of the flesh, and that's the word soil, any soil of the flesh. Now we go back to the reading. The Jezebel system favors prostitution and idolatrous sacrifices. That was back on page 42. Note the use of the verb to soil. Again, in connection with idolatry, their conscience is being soiled. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge, all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. If any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. Now you can line that down and line it down, but good. If any man thinks he knows anything, he still doesn't know as he ought to know. So you can't get out of study no matter which way you turn if you're going to learn the Word of God. But if any man loveth God, the same is known by him. Concerning therefore the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, or Messiah, through whom are all things, and we through him. Howbeit, there is not in all men that knowledge, but some, being used until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is being soiled, defiled, being soiled. Their conscience is being soiled. Now you can see here that he's telling you very plainly that not everybody understands. Some people have much more maturity than the other in what is contaminating and what isn't, and a person has to grow and make their own decision. All right, now we come to Revelation 14:4. These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. The only other use of the verb is in Revelation 14:4, which we just read, and this word then is always used in a figurative sense, soiling their garments, soiling their conscience. Consider now the word garments, himation. Revelation 3:4, page 63, which soiled not their garments. Revelation 3:5, he shall cast around himself in white garments. 3:4, they shall walk around with me in white garments, but the word garments is not in Greek, because it does not refer to garments capable of being soiled, but new garments of Revelation 3:5. See? Doesn't refer to the garments capable of being soiled, and so you see it handles it differently. Now, take a look at this. Here's Leviticus 10:6. Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, let not the hair of your heads go loose, neither rend your clothes, that ye die not, that he be not wroth with all the congregation, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Jehovah hath kindled. Look over in Matthew 26. Then the high priest rent his garments. So here you see these are words. This word is attached to the priest system, saying he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we to witness? Behold, now we have heard the blasphemy. You'll see why I'm putting interest in the garments. Come to Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to be his adversary. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. There's one of your dual Jehovahs, by the way. See it? And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee. See? See the two Jehovahs? Jehovah the Son said unto him, Jehovah rebuke thee. The Father rebuke thee. O Satan, yea, Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. That's that word himadia again. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take the filthy garments from off him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel. So he was made a new creature in effect in Christ. The whole typology is there. But now, Revelation 16:15, across the page. Behold, I come as a thief. Now, this is a warning, and I'll explain this to you, because I think it's very important. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What do you mean, keepeth his garments? All right, look at what happened in the temple. Each guard consisted of 10 men, so that in all, 240 Levites and 30 priests were on duty every night. The temple guards were relieved by day, but not during the night, which the Romans divided into four, but the Jews properly into three watches, the fourth being really the morning watch. Hence, when the Lord saith, blessed are those servants whom the Lord when he cometh shall find watching, he expressly refers to the second and third watches as those of deepest sleep. Get that? When you're sound asleep, you're not watching. Now watch. During the night, the captain of the temple made his rounds. See? Came as the thief. He made his rounds. On his approach, the guards had to rise and salute him in a particular manner. They had to be ready. Any guard found asleep when on duty was beaten or his garments were set on fire. They just plain set him on fire. A punishment, as we know, actually awarded. Hence the admonition to us, who, as it were, are here on temple guard, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Pretty warning. Ooh, that ought to scare every believer into action. Because when he comes, will your garments be safe or will they be set on fire? Okay, it's a serious situation. Finally, Revelation 3:5. I shall by no means obliterate his name out of the book, namely of the life. It appears then that a name can be obliterated from the book of life. We will consider this later. We must consider the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, very seldom, I've never seen this. In fact, I've never seen the Eastern Orthodox considered in the study of the seven churches anywhere I've read. And I just felt you cannot just go along and leave that 87 million non-existent in the period of church history. And especially since they're more important than we give them credit for being. So watch. 87 million member church cannot be honestly ignored. can we place this church in the charts of the seven churches? First, we need to know some of the history of this church. Following is material from Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. That's a big encyclopedia, and it's, well, sort of the real authority on all of this. And it's put out by Funk and Wagnalls. That may give you an indication. It's put out by the big dictionary people in New York. The passages are not always given in order, but I have given some here. And I want to call your attention to some of these highlights as we read. I've deleted a lot that's, oh, superfluous for what we want, but I wanted a lot of this so you could see it. The Greek church has no continuous history like the Latin or the Protestant. She has long periods of monotony and stagnation. She is isolated from the main current of progressive Christendom. Her languages and literature are little known among the Western scholars. Yet this church is the oldest in Christendom, and for several centuries she was the chief bearer of our religion. So you see, during the period of the church, immediately after the Ephesus church, when we come to the next church of the Smyrna church, the persecuted church, the Eastern Orthodox church was the prominent church. That was the church there in that period, you'll see. And claims most of the apostolic sees as Jerusalem, Antioch, and the churches founded by Paul and John in Asia Minor and Greece. All of them are Eastern Orthodox. All the apostles, with the exception of Peter and Paul, labored and died in the East. From the old Greeks, she inherited the language of certain national traits of character, while she incorporated into herself also much of Jewish and Oriental piety. She produced the first Christian literature, apologies of the Christian faith, refutation of heretics, commentaries of the Bible, sermons, homilies, and ascetic treatises. The great majority of the early fathers, like the apostles themselves, used the Greek language. Polycarp, Ignatian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, Athanasius, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzene, Gregory of Nyssa, and Chrysostom of Jerusalem, and Cyril of Alexandria, the first Christian emperors since Constantine the Great, together with a host of martyrs and confessors, belonged to the Greek communion. She elaborated the ecumenical dogmas of the Trinity and the Christology and ruled the first seven ecumenical councils. So you can't just drop this whole big power of the Eastern Church out. They supply all of our Ante-Nicene Father information, which were all held in Constantinople or its immediate neighborhood, Nicaea or Chalcedon or Ephesus. Her palmy period during the first five centuries will ever claim the grateful respect of the whole Christian world, and her great teachers still live in their writings far beyond the confines, nay, even more outside of her communion, as the books of Moses and the prophets are more studied and better understood among the Christians than among the Jews for whom they wrote. But she never materially progressed beyond the standpoint occupied in the 5th and 6th centuries. So you see, she came through the Smyrna period and on into the Pergamos church. And it was in the Pergamos church she began to make some changes. She has no power, no proper middle age, no reformation like Western Christendom. Related to the Latin church, no two churches are so much alike in their creed, polity, and cultus as the Greek and Roman. And yet no two are such irreconcilable rivals, perhaps for the very reason of their affinity. They agree much more than either agrees with any Protestant church. They were never organically united. They differed from the beginning in nationality, language, and genius, as the ancient Greeks differed from the Romans. Yet they grew up together and stood shoulder to shoulder in the ancient conflict with paganism and heresy. They cooperated in the early ecumenical councils and adopted their doctrine and ritual decisions. But the development of the papal monarchy and the establishment of a Western empire in connection with it laid the foundation of a schism which has not been healed to this day. Now, just this word here. You see what he's saying is, in effect, the Greek church stayed a church, whereas the Roman church became a political power. That's why you have more proof again that your Satan moved in that direction and established the seventh world power. He didn't move into the Greek church. Now, the Greek church would have looked like the likely one because they were still using Greek. And the Greek Testament, New Testament, was written in Greek. Therefore, they had a closer tie to it. But Satan let them switch it to the Latin language, and then much of the adultery has come in the Latin. The controversy culminated in the rivalry between the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Pope of Rome. It first broke out under Photius and Nicholas I, who excommunicated each other, 869 and 879. We got into lots of problems. Now their creed. The Eastern Church holds fast to the decrees and canons of the seven ecumenical councils, and it lists them there. I don't need to read them. Her proper creed is the Nicene Creed. Now, that was the famous one in 325 AD and the best one. As enlarged at Constantinople and endorsed at Chalcedon without the Latin connection. This creed is the basis of all Greek catechisms and systems of theology and a regular part of worship. The worship of saints, now watch, relics, flat images. Better mark that, flat. Flat images. And the cross is carried as far as or even further than the Roman church. But statues, you see, that have depth, base reliefs, and crucifixes are forbidden. They don't have any statues of depth in them, only flat images. The ruder the art, the more intense is the superstition. In Russia, especially, the veneration for pictures of the Virgin Mary and the saints is carried to the utmost extent and takes the place of the Protestant veneration for the Bible. The holy picture with the lamp burning before it is found and worshipped in the corner, the sacred place of every room, in the street, over gateways, in offices, taverns, steamers, railway and telegraph stations, and carried in the knapsack of every soldier, not as a work of art, but as an emblem, a lesson of instruction, an aid to devotion. As to Christian life, it has the same general features as the Roman Catholic Church. The mass of the people are contented with an ordinary morality, while the monks aim at a higher degree of ascetic piety. The monastic system originated in the East, in Egypt, and continues to this day, but is not developed into great monastic orders as in the West. The Greek monks are, as a rule, more ignorant and superstitious than the Roman Catholic. Now, that's hard to believe after what you just read about the Roman Catholic. They signed their name with an X. So how you get worse than this, it's hard to believe. The same may be said of the clergy. Many of them are merely mechanical functionaries. Religious life is supposed to originate in baptismal regeneration and to be nourished chiefly by the sacraments. Prayer, fasting, and charitable deeds are the principal manifestations of piety. The observance of the Ten Commandments is strictly enjoined in all the catechisms. The Greeks and Russians are very religious in outward observances and devotion. But how little of what Protestants mean by subjective experimental piety and personal direct communion of the soul with the Savior. They are liberal and deceitful and unmeaning compliments. Let me turn my tape.